Well, it's a series, but each one kind of stands alone because we're talking about preparing for the Passover. And I've been addressing some questions we should be asking ourselves about the preparation for the Passover. And I want to continue along those lines today. But what I want to do is start with a story and about sports. It's very tempting to talk about March Madness basketball. But I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll repent from my evil ways and talk about another sport. Speed skating, everybody's favorite sport. Now, a lot of you probably have never even seen a speed skating event. The only time I've ever seen one is every 4 years at the Olympics, because it's an Olympic sport, speed skating. And it's basically just a race around the track on ice skates. But I've shown here, this slide, a typical speed skating rink. And I'll tell you just a little bit about how speed skating works in case you're not familiar with it. The rink is 200 meters around one lap, which means that the footprint of a rink can be placed basically inside the footprint of a football field. It's a relatively small track, 200 meters, roughly 200 yards. And the way it's set up is that two people race at a time. So you only have two people on the track. There's an inside, it's divided, there's two lanes, an inside lane and an outside lane. And so what happens is that as you race around the track, each lap you have to switch from whichever lane you were in to the other one. So if you started out on the inside lane, after one lap you'd switch to the outside lane. And then the next lap you'd switch back to the inside lane. That way each racer goes exactly the same distance in the end. So you're only racing one other person. But in actuality you aren't. Because the winners are not judged on whether you beat the individual you're racing against, but is based solely on time. So the fastest time wins. The next fastest time, second place, third place, bronze medal for the third fastest time. So that's the way it works. So you just race in pairs, and I look at the times when it's over. So they have it set up nicely because after the first racer races, then you've got a time everybody's shooting for. And they flash those times up, and they flash lap times, and you know whether he's ahead or behind and that sort of thing. And it's kind of exciting to watch, but it's kind of different from a race where everybody's racing each other. But that's what speed skating is, and I want to talk about the most well-known one of the most well-known speed skating racers in American history, and that is Dan Jensen, Dan Jensen, excuse me. That's him, taking it easy on the ice. You might recall a little bit about Dan Jensen's story. He was raised to be a speed skater. From the time he was very young, he started speed skating. In 1984, the Sarajevo Olympic Games were coming up, and he was 16 years old, and he was one of the better speed skaters in the country at that time. And at 16 years old, he made the Olympic team. Now, he was a sprinter. And you might not think the shortest speed skating race is 500 yards or 500 meters, which is 2.5 times around that track. That doesn't sound like a sprint, but on ice skates it is. And the next longer race up is 1,000 meters, and that's also considered a sprint. But then there's 5,000 meters, 10,000 meters. There's longer races that are more endurance than sprint. But he specialized in the sprint races, the 500 and the 1,000. And so as a 16-year-old, he went to Sarajevo. Nobody expected him to do anything. But he ended up placing fourth. He was only 0.16 seconds out of winning a bronze medal. So he was one of these up-and-coming speed skaters for America. And then you don't hear much about speed skating until 4 years later. Every 4 years, Olympic comes up, and you get interested in things like that again. But they have World Cup races every year, World Championships every year. And between the 84 Olympics in Sarajevo and the 88 Olympics in Calgary, he became a world champion. He was the fastest skater in the world. He had a number of victories, won the overall World Cup during those period of years, and he was the heavy favorite to win the gold medals in both the 500 and the 1,000 meter races in Calgary in 88. However, something was going on in his life as the Olympics approached, a real tragedy. And that is, he had a number of brothers and sisters, and one of his sisters, who was close to his age and one that he was particularly close to, found out a year so before the Calgary Olympics that she had brain cancer. And, of course, they tried to do what they could through surgeries and chemo and so forth, but it didn't work. And she was dying. And as the Olympics approached, she was getting worse and worse. And so he met with his sister before he was scheduled to leave to go up to Calgary. She insisted that he go race for her. And he didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay there. But, you know, she made him promise to go race for her. So he did. He went up to Calgary. And first race was the 500 meters. He got halfway around the track and fell. That race was over. He lost, but there was still the 10,000 meters a couple of days later. He raced the 10,000 meters a couple of days. Let me back up a second here. A couple of hours before he raced that 500 meters, he found out that his sister died. And, you know, obviously that affected him. You can understand how he might not have performed up to standards under those circumstances. So he dedicated that next race to his sister a couple of days later, 10,000. A couple of laps in that, just going down the straightaway, he fell again. Now, ice skaters of world class just rarely fall. It just doesn't happen. They're that good. It's a fluke when they fall. He fell in both his races, so his Olympics were over. no gold medal. Of course, it's understandable that that might have happened with the tragedy he was facing with the death of his sister. So he went back to speed skating, and the next Olympics in 92 was in Albertville in France. And between the Calgary Olympics and the Albertville Olympics, again, he was world champion. He was winning races. He had won something like 40 World Cup races. And again, he was the favorite in the 500 and the 1,000-meter races at Albertville. But something happened. He just didn't seem to have it. He came in fourth in the 500, no medal again, and 26th in the 1,000 meters, no medal again. So three Olympics, the nation's and the world's greatest sprinter during that period of time did not win any gold medals in the Olympics. Well, he was getting near the end of his career after going to three Olympics, but due to a fluke in the way that they scheduled Olympics, they had always had the Winter and Summer Olympics in the same year. But they decided about that time that they were going to shift the Winter Olympics by 2 years so that you'd have the Winter Olympics, then 2 years, the Summer Olympics, then 2 years, and the Winter Olympics. And so they have an Olympics every 2 years, alternating between summer and winter. And to do that, instead of the next Olympics being 4 years later, they scheduled the next Olympics 2 years later in Lillehammer, Norway. And so this was his last chance, and he probably wouldn't have even tried to train for the Olympics if it hadn't have been a two-year instead of a four-year wait. So anyway, he went on and raced in the 500, came in eighth. Again, he was a world champion. He came in eighth. And then in his last race, his last Olympic race, the 1,000 meters, he finally put it all together and won a gold medal. Came in first and was finally Olympic champion after fighting through four Olympics. World class, world champion, never won a medal until his very last race. There he is. You can't see the medal, but it's around his neck there. Yeah, you look at some, why? What would happen to an athlete that would make that he never won a medal until the very end of his career, when he had a brilliant career? Everywhere he raced, he won, except the Olympics. What happened? You know, in the 84 Sarajevo Olympics, he was just a youngster, and he was delighted to come in fourth. That was an upset that he placed that well. But then every other Olympics after that, it was a disappointment because he was expected to win. He was that good, and yet he didn't. Of course, it's understandable that when his sister died, that was understandable that he didn't perform well then. But, you know, he won over 40 World Cup events, as I mentioned, world champion numerous times. The Olympics after Calgary, 4 years after his sister's death in Albertville, he fell again. You know, why? Why did he fall? Something was going on in his mind, and it had to do with the Olympics. Pretty clear that it had to do with his sister's death in some way, shape, or form that was influencing him. And then finally he won that last race to actually get his gold medal. And so people question, what in the world happened to Dan Jansen? Why did he have so much trouble to finally win that gold medal? And what changed? What changed that led him to winning that medal? Well, I relate this story because it ties in with what I've been talking about in these last few sermons I've been giving, which is growth and the cycle of growth, how start out in an aspire stage. We want to accomplish something, whether it's in sports, whether it's in a career, or whether it's in our spiritual growth. We want to grow. We want to accomplish things. And we have some success. And then we kind of can easily hit a stagnation level or even a failure level. And then we have to kind of reboot ourselves, start re-aspiring to some new goals and reaching forward for more success. And we go through this cycle over and over again. And I've been asking you this question: what stage are you in? Are you in that aspire stage of a growth spurt in your life right now spiritually? Have you had some success and feel yourself as, well, I'm a pretty mature Christian at this stage of my life? Or are you in a place where you might be in a stagnation or failure phase, where things you've just kind of leveled out, had some trials, had some difficulties, struggling a little bit with life? Where are you? And what gets in your way to keep you from growing? And what I've done, and I'll just throw these up here, won't go through them all, because we're up to, at this point, 12 questions that I've suggested that you be asking yourselves as you examine yourself for the Passover. We're up to 12. I'm going to add a few more on those today. You look at these questions and think about the past sermons I've given discussing some of the details of why these are good questions to ask, and you might begin to realize that these are particularly important questions to ask yourself and analyze yourself about in terms of this ascending stage, the growth spurt stage, the aspire stage. But then as we grow and so forth, we do have some success, and we reach, you might say, a more of a level of success, and that's when we can get ourselves in trouble and quit growing. And so we'll continue on then. Questions I should be answering prior to the Passover. And this is the fourth in this series of questions. And if you want a subtitle, how do I deal with stagnation and failure? In other words, here's some questions you might consider asking yourself when you fail. And the first one that I want to bring up today is, are you making your dead time alive? Are you making your dead time alive? Now, anytime there's a failure that occurs, there's a letdown. You know, if it's a sport like the Olympics, after it's over, you know, there's a time you just kind of stop, you take a break, you stop training for a while, you kind of gather yourself together and think about, what am I going to do now? Am I going to continue on this path? Am I going to do something else? And it's the same thing with spiritual growth. When we have failures, we kind of stop and take a breath, look at ourselves, say, what are we doing that we shouldn't be doing? Or what are we not doing that we should be doing? And so, are you making your dead time alive? Because there is this dead time that occurs. And by defining dead time here, when people are passive and waiting, when you're not doing much, versus alive time, when people are learning, acting, and utilizing every second. Now, I've mentioned this earlier in a sermon, but I think it's a good time to repeat the definition of spiritual insanity. Repeatedly neglecting to change and expecting a different outcome in your life. That if we're not changing, if we're not growing, then we're dying. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, the suggestion here is you're not making use of your dead time. You're probably hit a period of where you're kind of lazy. You've kind of lost your edge. You're an athlete. You're not training. You're not doing. You're not growing. You're not pushing yourself. In the case of Dan Jansen's case, he definitely wasn't lazy. Dan Jansen was just the opposite. He trained harder than anybody else on the Olympic team. He was a hard charger. He basically didn't take breaks. He trained and trained and trained. Between that first Olympics and the next one, he would train all 4 years. That's why he was so good. That's why he was winning world championships. And so he was just the opposite of that. And yet, he wasn't having the success that he should have had. You know, so something was going on there, but it wasn't necessarily that. I want to talk a little bit more about Jansen as we go through some of these questions here. But let's look at another proverb, Proverb 18, verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Again, we have to push ourselves. We have to have that drive. Whether we're on the ascent, whether we've had some success, we can't stop driving. We've got to keep using that time that we have. I was watching, some time ago, I was watching 60 Minutes on CBS. And they were interviewing Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, one of the wealthiest men in the world, you know, multi-billionaire. He's spends a lot of his time with various foundations that he's created, charitable foundations and that kind of work. And so they were interviewing him, talking to him about his life, his past, and things that he's doing now. And what struck me is they were in his study, and there were lots of bookcases and stuff, and the camera was kind of panning around his office while the interviewer was discussing certain things. And the camera fell on one part of his bookcase where there were a bunch of DVDs, a dozen or so DVDs, and you could see the name on the side. I think one of them was turned forward so you could see what it was. And the interviewer said, "Well, what are these?" And he said, "Oh, that's a series of courses that I've taken." And when they focused in on it, and I recognized exactly what it was because I've seen it advertised in various magazines like Time Magazine, Sports Illustrated. It's called The Great Courses. And this company, and that's the name of the company, The Great Courses, what they've done is they've gone out and they've hired college professors to put together courses in DVD format, which they sell to the public. And they cover a vast, just a hugely wide range. They must have thousands of these things by now that they've done. But like, if you would like to take a course in astronomy, I looked that one up, and it's a 60-lecture course. Typically, the lectures are about 30 minutes each. So you can take a 60-lecture course on astronomy, for example. Some of them are as few as 12 lectures. You can take courses on things like physics, various physics things, like the Higgs boson, for example. Or you could take a course on art appreciation, history, all kinds of things. And I've gotten a few of these to use. I've used some of that material from some of these courses in sermons. But what struck me when I was looking at this is the interviewer said, have you gone through all of these? Because it was quite a stack there. He said, yes, he had. He said, you've got to always be learning. You can't just be sitting back. You've got to always be learning. Now, I can kind of imagine myself in Bill Gates' position, multi-billionaire. But somehow I find it hard to imagine me sitting down and taking a college course. I can imagine me skiing. I can imagine me traveling the world. I can imagine me doing a million things, but it's hard to imagine wealthy billionaire, I'm going to sit there and simply learn and educate myself even more than I was already educated about the knowledge I had to become that billionaire. But, you know, that's what he did. That's what he did. So it struck me. Well, that goes a ways in explaining why he's been very successful and continues to be, although now his career is in charitable organizations and that sort of thing. So what are you doing with your dead time? Are you making your dead time alive is the question. Now, in Matthew 25 and verse 26, this is at the end of the parable on the talents. You know the story of the parable on the talents. Some people made good use of what was given them. This one guy just hid his talent and buried it and didn't do anything with it. And the conclusion that Christ gave here in Matthew 25:26 was, "But his Lord answered him, answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed.'" And so he said two things. First, you're wicked, and then you're lazy. That's how he described this person, because he wasn't using his alive time. You know, he wasn't making use of the dead time by making it alive time. In Ephesians 5 and verse 15 and 16, therefore he says, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." redeeming the time. Now, that's one thing we all have exactly an equal amount of. We all have exactly the same amount of time to use. It's a question of how we use it. How are you going to use it? You can use it wisely, or you can waste it away. It can be dead time, or it can be alive time. So ask yourself the question, are you making your dead time alive? Now, let's look at a few questions here that you might want to ask yourself in relation to your failures. You know, how do you look at your failures? What do you do when you're struggling, when you have a trial, when things aren't going right, when you've messed up? What do you do? Do you idly dream about the future? Think, oh, I wish things were different. Or perhaps you plot revenge. That's tempting, isn't it? Things don't go right, I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to get back at the man. Or perhaps you simply find a refuge in distraction. I think I'll go skiing. Or perhaps you refuse to consider that your choices are a reflection of your character. You know, what you're doing is who you are. Come to see that. Or do you consider it an opportunity to learn from your mistakes? Is that the kind of attitude that you take? Or perhaps you decide that you need to make some changes in the future. Or are you asking yourself if this defeat gives you a purpose for the future? Now, these are the kind of things that you need to be thinking about, because you got time. You've got to use it. Are you making your dead time alive? You know, but the problem is, when we don't examine ourselves, when we don't seem to have that ability to examine ourselves sufficiently, when we kind of coast through, oh yeah, I examine myself, everything's okay. Bring the Passover on, you know, and you're kind of coasting through, then you basically just kind of reinvest your energies in the same old things you did last year, the year before that, and that's caused your problems to begin with, so you don't change. You don't change, you don't grow, you stagnate, or you fail. Let's go to this question as a second question to ponder today. Are you focusing on the effort or the outcome? Are you focusing on the effort or the outcome? John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We read this quite often at Passover. It's a challenge to grow. That's what's being talked about here, to grow. And so you need to ask yourself, are you focusing on the effort or the outcome? Dan Jansen, getting back to Dan Jansen, he had to finally learn to focus on the effort. Another term that's used, focus on the process. If you focus on the effort, the process, then everything else will fall into place. Now, after Dan retired from speed skating, and by the way, during all those periods of Olympics, he sought psychologist help. He had people working with him to kind of get his head on straight, you might say, that sort of thing. And after he retired, he became a motivational speaker. He's written books about his experience. He goes and gives inspirational talks about what he's learned from his life as a speed skater and overcoming the obstacles that he had. So there's a lot of information out there on Dan from him, from his psychologist and so forth. But what he... setting aside the 88 Olympics when his sister died, he realized that now, looking towards that next Olympics, that he did wrong on that next Olympics after his sister's death, was the goal became the thing. The goal became, he had to have that medal. He had to have the medal. Not that he wasn't working and wasn't putting in effort, but his focus was on winning the gold medal. And by the time the Olympics came around and those races came around, he was uptight. And he fell again. He focused so much on the outcome. I've got to win that medal for my dead sister, kind of mentality, that it didn't work. And so, yeah, he had to change the way he thought. The focus had to change. Not so much on what the outcome would be. Whatever the outcome results from the hard work will be the outcome. But it's the hard work that the effort, the process that we need to be focusing on. And he came to the conclusion that that's what he was doing wrong. He wasn't putting enough focus on that aspect. In the Lillehammer Olympics, he realized that he had seen himself as a victim. You know, bad things had happened to him. It was beyond his control. He saw himself as a victim. And if you're convinced you will always be a disappointment at the Olympics, it's likely that you probably will be. And he had that kind of mindset. He tells in one of the books that he's written about his experiences. There's another person who likes to talk about process. Very famous person in this part of the country. He's a football coach. He coaches Alabama. His name is Nick Saban. Nick Saban, every time he gets in front of a microphone and people start asking him questions, he goes through the same routine. It's all about the process. Whether he wins or loses, he comes before that mic and he starts talking. He says, well, it's the process. If we do the process, if we do the right things in practice, if we push and do everything that we're supposed to do, the process works. The wins will take care of themselves. And he says, yeah, we're not going to win all the time. No team, no individual wins all the time. But in essence, what he says is, if you're doing the process right, you may not win every time, but you are a winner. And that's his approach. And it's a pretty effective approach. Now, take a look at 2 Timothy 4. I want to begin in verse 1 here and go through several verses. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, Paul is talking to his protege, Timothy, and he's giving him some instructions. He starts out here in verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So that's his introduction here in this chapter. He says, I'm charging you, Timothy. Well, what's his charge? Paul is getting ready to tell Timothy what Timothy should do. So what does he say? Does he say, whatever happens, you got to make the kingdom. You got to get in there. You got to dig in there. You got to make the kingdom. Make the kingdom. Make the kingdom. Make the kingdom. He didn't really mention that. Look what he said. Continue on here. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Yeah, so he told him there's a process. And for this young minister, that process was simply to preach the word over and over and over again to as many people as you can. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Suffer. Won't be easy. But you've got to keep doing the work, is basically what the instruction was. The process. Do the work of God. Put the effort in, and everything else falls into place. Let's continue on here. Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside by fables. Say that. Some people don't get this idea about focusing on the effort. And so they'll quit focusing on the effort and start thinking about goals and get sidetracked because they forget the process that God and Christ has laid out through His Word. That doesn't mean we shouldn't look at the reward. Now, the reward is part of that. Let's go to verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, do the work. Put in the effort. Follow the process. You know, he emphasized that over and over again. Let's continue on. I have fought the good fight. Now notice what this is leading up to. Paul is dying. And so he's leaving a lot of responsibility in Timothy's hands. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, notice what Paul's saying here. He says, okay, my life's pretty much over. I have followed the process. And because of that, there's a crown laid up for me. But it's not anything great that I've done. He said, all I've done is follow the process. Just like a lot of others are following the process and they're going to be in the same position. He's not elevating himself. He said, look, I'm going to be right up there in the kingdom. I'm going to be one of the top dogs in God's kingdom. See, he's not talking like that. He says, I am going to be there. He's looking for the reward. He's not saying that the reward's not important. But what he's saying is, because I did the work, I did the process, that I'm going to be there, just like everybody else who does the same thing. Not elevating himself about others. He's saying, I'm just one of that same group that is pushing themselves to do the work of God. He's not elevating himself, but he knows he has the promise of the resurrection, like we all do. I want to go to Proverbs 31 and look at that for a few minutes. Beginning in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. You might recognize this passage. You guys can go to sleep because this is talking about women. And so you probably don't have much interest in that. But the Proverbs 31 woman, as we often refer to it. And beginning in verse 10 here says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. So that's how this is introduced in verse 10. And then it begins to talk about what is a good wife. What goes into being, I use the word the perfect wife. Well, the scripture goes through a list here, beginning in verse 12. She does him good and no evil all the days of her life. That's process. That's effort. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Process, effort. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Effort. Process. She also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Process. Effort. Verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Effort. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. Effort. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out at night. She puts in the time. She puts in the effort. She stretches out her hands, verse 19, to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She knows how to work. She's skilled. Effort. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. It's not just taking care of her own, but she's concerned about others. Again, putting in that extra effort. She is not afraid of snow for her house for her household, for all her household was clothed with scarlet. Now she takes care of her family. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Again, the effort, the skill, the process. And then verse 23, a result. You know, here we've gone through all these verses, 12 through 22. It's all process. And now we are given a result. What this all led to. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's known for his wife. You know, that's an example. And then I continue on, verse 24. She makes linen garments, sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. She's a businesswoman. Again, effort. 25, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Here again, we see, you might say, a goal discussed. Strength and honor, rejoicing in time to come. There is a reward, but the focus here, verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. In verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Practically everything from verse 12 through 27 is doing the process, putting in the effort, not focusing on the outcome. What are you doing? What are you women doing? Are you focusing on the outcome or are you focusing on the process? And it doesn't talk about men here. Now, I presume that God just assumes us men are going to focus on the process. Obviously not. Where would we be without the women who do the things like are described here in Proverbs 31? Yeah. We all, men and women, have to follow this example. You know, are you focusing on the effort or the outcome? And then the conclusion here, verse 28 of Proverbs 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, God defines how we really receive praise. You know, everybody likes to have praise. But God defines what is really how we should be looking to receive praise. As we conclude here, give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. That's the praise. Your own works will praise you. Nothing else satisfactory, but your own works will praise you. If you're relying on other people to praise you, you've gotten off the track. Your ego has gotten in the way. You'll start thinking about goals instead of the process, goals instead of the effort. That's not what God is saying here. He's saying the real praise that we should treasure is the works that we do. What we do is the praise. That's how God does it. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And I found this scripture interesting. The Pharisees, they believed in Jesus Christ. They saw how could they not? They saw the miracles. They saw the blind heal, the lame walk. People risen from the dead, all this kind of, how could you not? But nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's hard. It's almost impossible not to enjoy the praise of men. It's nice to be praised. Sometimes I think that's why I still play basketball. Not because I can beat anybody. I'm playing guys half my age. I can't keep up with them. I can't jump. But the only thing I can still do is shoot. But you know what I like? To beat them. And they say, "What are you doing?" To the guy that's guarding me, his teammate. I say, "What are you doing? The guy's in his 70s, and you let him score on you." I love that. But that's the way we are. That's the way we are. We like that praise. But that's not what God wants us to like. What He wants us to like is the effort, and let that effort be the praise. That's what He's looking for. You know, it's hard to turn that switch off in your mind, isn't it? It's practically impossible. In Matthew 6, one of those chapters in the Bible that we're all very familiar with, I don't want to read through that, but I want to go through the outline, a brief outline of Matthew 6. What is Christ telling us? Part of the Sermon on the Mount. What is Christ telling us in Matthew 6? Well, He starts off about charitable deeds. Do them unobtrusively. Then He goes on and talks about prayer and says, pray privately. Don't make a show of prayer. And He also throws in some instructions on the proper things to focus on in your prayers. And then He goes and talks about fasting. He said, don't let anybody know you're fasting. Forget that. And then He goes on, and there's a pretty long section that basically says, don't obsess about wealth. You know, He talks about how nature, God provides things and so forth. He's basically saying, don't obsess about wealth. And then kind of concludes towards the end there, trust God to provide your needs. Yeah, that's pretty much what the chapter is about. Now, if we look at this whole group, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things here, they all are about ego, aren't they? Now, pulling back the ego, pulling back the pride, taking a different approach, a different way of doing things, a different kind of effort. You know, focusing on the process reigns in the ego. The goal is the kingdom of God. And that's how it concludes the memory scripture of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The goal is there. We can never forget the goal. But are we focusing on the process? That's the key here. I was reading not long ago an article in Sports Illustrated that was talking about a California ninth grader who plays basketball. And they're suggesting in that article that he's going to be the next great basketball player. He's a ninth grader. His first year in high school, he's a starter on the varsity. He's doing very well. He's obviously, from the article, a very skilled basketball player, even for a ninth grader. His goal is to be in the NBA. That's the goal of every aspiring basketball player from the time they're old enough to know what a basketball is. Want to be in the league. Will he get there? I was reading that article, and I was wondering, maybe he will, maybe he won't. A little young yet to say just how successful he will be. But in reading it, he's doing the process. He's doing the training. He's putting in the practice. He's doing those kinds of things. But will he get distracted? Will the outcome become more important than the process to him later on? You know, people have great goals. Fame, wealth, athletic goals, all kinds of accomplishments that people seek. But the goal doesn't get you very far unless you're going to do something about it. Unless you're going to do something about it. It's the effort that you put in to achieve the goal. And really, what God is saying to us is we need to change our definition of success. That we need to change the definition of success to do your best. Become the best that you can do with your capabilities that God has blessed you with. And let the rest take care of itself. You know, that's kind of what we're talking about here. In Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46, Christ is making this point when he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." That's what Christ is going to be looking for. What are you doing when I come? Are you still doing? Or do you kind of reach that point where, I've done my share. I've done the work. I'm going to kick back and relax a little bit. Take it easy, coast a little. I've earned it. I've deserved it. After all, I've been in the church 50 years. Time to take a break. Time to relax a little bit. You know, our minds can have that kind of mindset. And we relax. And we don't take examining ourselves leading up to the Passover as seriously as we used to. Because we kind of think we're there. We think we're mature Christians. We don't think we have much else to learn. But we do. Which brings me to my next question. What do you do when you're forced to make eye contact with the truth? Sooner or later, God kind of slaps you in the face and you see the truth. That's part of that examining process, and it hurts. It hurts a lot. What do you do when you actually make contact with the truth? John 18, verses 37 and 38. When Christ appeared before Pilate, just before his death, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And notice what he said here. He said, "Yeah, I am a king." But then he says something else here. He says, that's not the thing that's important here. What is important is that I'm bringing the truth. I come bearing the truth. That's my job. That's the work that I was given as a human being on this earth. To bring the truth, to bear the truth. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That famous question. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." See, what Christ had a goal, and it took a lot of work to accomplish that goal, and he was focusing on the work. He was doing the work. You know, his goal was to bring new truth through the New Testament writings, but it was also to verify the old truth, the Old Testament writings. How many times is the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament? It's a verification of those truths, implementing or supplementing them with new truths, new understanding, is a better way to phrase it, of old truths. That's what he was doing. That was his goal. That was his purpose. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That's what Christ refers to, calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. You know, you want to make eye contact with the truth? You need God's Spirit. You don't have God's Spirit, you're not going to see the truth. That's the source of truth, God's Spirit. But the question is, what will you do with it when you finally see it? When you see that truth that you hadn't seen before and it slaps you in the face, what do you do? What are you going to do with it? I talked about this before, Peter and his example, but I want to go back to it just briefly. In Luke 22, verse 31, where the Lord said to Simon, and this was leading up to this verse, the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. Imagine that. Arguing about, suppose we were milling around before services. Mr. Sanderlands was over here, and I was over there. And he and I said, you know, Mr. Sanderlands, I think I'm the greatest. And he said, no, you're a pretty good guy, but I'm the greatest in this congregation. And I said, no, I can, look, can you sink the 20-footer consistently? I'm the greatest. Can you imagine that kind of, what would you think if you heard that kind of conversation between me and Mr. Sanderlands? You'd probably think you were in the Twilight Zone or something. I mean, but that's the kind of conversations that were going on back then between the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? Strange, isn't it, when you think about it? But that's what was going on. And then that's when Christ said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Look what he says here. He says, I pray for you, but it's not going to do any good, and you're going to have to return to me later. You know, he's basically saying, you're going to fail. Peter had no idea what he was saying and what this was implying. But Christ is implying here, I'm praying for you, but you're going to fail. But I'm praying for you that you will come back. You will return to me. And when you do, strengthen the brethren. You know, he doesn't say, if you return to me. He says, when you return to me. Christ knew what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. When did Peter return to Christ? When did he return? We know that in verse 62, after he realized how he had betrayed Christ, that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Was that when he returned to Christ after that? Yeah, you kind of read through the history of that period at Christ's crucifixion and that shortly after his death. At one point, Peter said, I'm going fishing. Yeah, there's a lot of confusion going on with the disciples during that time. They didn't quite understand all that was happening. Even as much as it had been explained, it hadn't sunk in because Pentecost hadn't gotten there yet. And they didn't have God's Spirit. God was working with them, but they didn't have that full measure of God's Spirit yet. And so, you know, Peter went down, looked in the grave, because he didn't believe that Christ had been resurrected. Was that when it was? Well, I submit that it probably wasn't till Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and inspired Peter's sermon, that at that point he was finally back, that he had returned fully to Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 11. Peter wasn't perfect. Just like none of us are ever all the way back. Neither was Peter. Look how what Paul describes here. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that did it. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter had to look the truth in the eye, didn't he? On several occasions, and probably many others that aren't recorded here. And we do too. Because God is going to hit us with those kind of truths. In Dan Jansen's case, he finally realized that the effort was the reward. He realized that his focus was all wrong. And he admits this, that it was the effort. John 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Clearly seen, that our deeds may be clearly seen by who? Or by whom? By God? Oh, he sees. By others? Yeah. How about by yourself? You and I need to see ourselves. God already sees us. He knows what a lump we are. Doesn't make any difference what others know. But we need to know where we are so we know where we have to go. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You know, just saying, even to this day, people can't see themselves unless they have God's Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being transformed. You know, the first big slap in our face was when it hit us that we have sinned and we need to be repent and we need to be baptized. That's the first truth that just slaps us across the face, and we see, man, have I been on the wrong path? And we change and we turn. But then we get other slaps as we grow, and we see, and we face new other truths in our own selves. But it doesn't necessarily happen every spring. Should. Shouldn't walk away from the Passover any year without having seen some truths in ourselves that we didn't know before. Shouldn't happen. Now, I've been talking about Dan Jansen and his struggles as he was trying to figure out himself, but there's one other thing, one other problem that Dan had, a big problem to overcome, and he struggled with it his entire professional life. And it was, and he'll admit this, guilt. Guilt. He felt guilty because he was the great ski racer. His sister was dying. He wasn't there. And he couldn't shed that guilt. And that was a big factor in why he failed in the Olympics. Psychologists speculate, and he believes, that he was blaming himself for not being there and subconsciously did not want to win. Was looking for a way to lose subconsciously. Which brings me to the last question today. Have you truly accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? This is the edge we have that a Dan Jansen or anybody out in the world and whatever they're doing doesn't have. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God is ready to forgive to all who call. All we've got to do is sincerely ask for that forgiveness. And we can wash away the guilt. And at the last part of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin, and I will remember no more. What a promise. What a promise. Not just to forgive. God said, I'm going to forget it. I'm just going to put it, it's gone. It's forgotten. Can we understand that and put the guilt aside through true repentance? Year after year, to understand. Every Passover, we have to remind ourselves by asking us this question. Have you truly accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Are you still carrying some guilt around? What about you? We've gone through this list. There's the 12 that I've given before. Here's these last ones. Are you making your dead time alive? Are you focusing on the effort or the outcome? What do you do when you're forced to make eye contact with the truth? And have you truly accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Good questions to ponder as we get closer and closer to the Passover.